Well, as Brother Robert said, I will be preaching from Numbers chapter 21 there. So if you were reading along with him, just hold your place there. But flip back, if you will, for a few minutes to John chapter 3. This is going to be the second in a little series of four messages that I'm preaching from John chapter 3, where Christ has a discourse with a well-known Pharisee named Nicodemus. We all know about Nicodemus. And the subject in John 3 is regeneration, the new birth. You must be born again, Christ told Nicodemus. And I want to look back there for just one or two verses, and then we'll go over to Numbers chapter 21. But Christ has told Nicodemus here in John chapter 3, he's told this well-respected man now. He's a zealous religionist in his day. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. And he told this one some pretty startling things for a man of his worldly position. He told him that he does not know the one that he's standing in front of. This is Christ talking to Nicodemus now. And he's told him that he along with every other son and daughter of Adam stands in need of a miraculous work. A work, a new birth, a regeneration. And he's told him that when this miraculous work takes place, the only way you can know it is by the evidence that will prove it. Now, Nicodemus understood what Christ was talking to him about. He understood. He didn't understand the details of what he meant, but he understood what he told him. And so he asked this question in verse 9 of John 3. Nicodemus answered Christ and said unto him, concerning these things, he said, how can these things be? And Christ answers this question Nicodemus asked him. Look at John 3 and verse 14. Christ says to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Son of Man here is Christ. Christ must be lifted up. Now, I already told you that he told Nicodemus about the first necessity. Before a man can see or enter into the kingdom of heaven, he must be born again. He must be born of God. God has to perform a miraculous work in him. And here is yet another necessity before a sinner can see or enter into the kingdom of God. Here is another necessity before the Spirit of God can perform that miraculous work within a sinner in regeneration. Here is another must before a sinner can give any evidence that they are truly born of God, that they've been delivered from spiritual death. We're all born spiritually dead. So before a sinner can give any evidence that they're spiritually born of God, Christ must be lifted up. This new birth and the miraculous work from God and the evidence that will reveal it cannot happen until Christ is lifted up. Now, what exactly does it mean for Christ to be lifted up? Well, it means Christ declared by the truth of his word, by the word that declares him. You know, we don't know a thing about God. We don't know a thing about Christ except what he tells us in that word. We have to go by that word to know everything we know about him. Now, people get off track. They take things out of context. They say things about God that aren't true, but that word won't back them up. See, that's why we preach the gospel as we do. It means that Christ must be identified and distinguished from that word. See, there's scriptures in there. He was made of the son of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. He's God and man in one person. So you can't just worship a God that you only know, a Christ that you only know as man, and you can't worship a Christ that you only know as Christ. He's the God-man, and he has to be God and man to perform the work that he came to do. So that word, to see Christ lifted up, is to see him identified and distinguished by the word of God from the counterfeits and antichrists that exist in the world in every generation. John said in his generation, many antichrists are gone out into the world. Who's an antichrist? He's one that looks like Christ. He sounds like Christ in a lot of ways, But he's not Christ. He's not the Christ identified and distinguished in this word. And in our context today, Christ lifted up means Christ must be understood as the deliverer of those who by nature have no understanding of what we deserve, as well as no understanding of how God can be just when he delivers ungodly sinners like us from the wrath we deserve and gives us the eternal life that he plans to give those of his choosing. These verses, as I studied them, brought two questions to my mind. Question number one, why must Christ be lifted up? He must be. First question, why must he be? Now, I'm going to explore the answer to that question in the whole message in my next message in this series. Today, though, we want to concentrate on that second question that came to mind, and that's how must Christ be lifted up? How is he to be lifted up? Well, he said in verse 14, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So if we're going to understand now how Christ must be lifted up, we've got to go back to that Old Testament reference that I had Brother Robert read, Numbers 21. So that's what we'll do in our message today. We're going to look at what Numbers 21 has to say about Christ lifted up. Now, if you're in Numbers 21, I'm not ready to read there just yet, but let me tell you a few things. This is one story of the children of Israel. Now, who are the children of Israel? They're God's chosen nation. Out of all the nations on the earth, he chose Israel. He set his love on them. He kept them together for the main purpose of bringing Christ, the Messiah, through them. So this is a story of God's chosen nation coming under an outpouring of God's wrath on them during that wilderness journey. Now, since Christ himself alluded to this incident in John 3:14, we have to see it not just the physical facts of this story. It's a little short story, 4, 5, 6 verses. But we also have to see the spiritual application here as these facts point us to Christ. In other words, it's a physical incident, but it teaches a spiritual lesson, a spiritual truth. And we have to see these facts as they relate specifically to regeneration. Regeneration, of course, is that work that the Spirit does in sinners based on what Christ, their representative, surety, substitute, has done for them in his obedience unto death. Now, why do we have to see this passage that way as it pertains to regeneration? Because that's the subject that Christ is teaching Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. And that's where he references this incident. This is how we can know that this incident here in Numbers 21 relates specifically to regeneration. Now, let me give you just a general overview of what this little incident here is all about. This is an incident in the nation of Israel in their wilderness journey. And let me just give you a quick capsule of what it says in a spiritual sense. The picture in this little story here is Christ lifted up. Christ changing the thinking of those given eyes to see and ears to hear. In this one lifted up, sinners are enabled to see for the first time what they truly deserve. It's a type of Christ, the God-man, delivering his people from the just punishment they deserve, as well as him giving them a life they do not deserve, nor one that they could ever obtain by their best obedience. They were facing the eternal wrath of God. They deserved eternal death. God put them under the sentence of death. We'll see all these facts now come out in this little story. But because of God's provision in Christ, they not only delivered from the death they justly deserved, but they're given life instead. And in the spiritual sense, sinners are given eternal life. What Christ has done to make these things happen is what gives God his glory in salvation as a just God and Savior. What Christ has done to enable God to be just, to deliver them from his eternal wrath, and to give them eternal life. Now, understanding what Christ has done To bring these sinners, to bring this about is how God is glorified in our hearts in the new birth. And God being glorified in our hearts in the new birth is what the new birth is all about. He delivers us from darkness, from death to life, darkness to light, from no fear of God before our eyes to a reverence and respect for the God who justifies the ungodly based on Christ's work alone. All right, now let's look at these verses here in Numbers 21. Numbers 21, verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, as Robert said, you know, Aaron had just died and they were already discouraged. But then this king of Edom, you know who Edom is? That's Esau. That's the descendants of Esau. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, this is his descendants. And it would have been much quicker for this nation to just go right through that land. The promised land was just on the other side over there. It'd been a short little journey for them. But no, the king of Edom said, no, you can't go through my land. If you do, I'm going to come out and fight against you. And then God told Moses, you can't fight against them. You can't. I'm not going to let you fight against these descendants of Edom. So they had to go around that land, and the way was long, and it was rocky, and it was tedious, and it was all that. And so in verse 5, it said, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore, or why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any light bread, and our soul loatheth, it hates, it despises this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. All right, the first question I want to address right here is, why did the children of Israel find themselves in this situation? Now, here's the situation. They grumbled and complained, and God sent poisonous, fiery, deadly snakes to bite them, and many of the people died. Why were they brought under this outpouring of God's wrath? Why did they find themselves under this sentence of death? Because that's what this was for them. If one of those snakes bit you, you're going to die. It's just as simple as that. Well, here's the reason. They spoke against God. They questioned his promise, his faithfulness. See, God was bringing this nation into a land flowing with milk and honey. A promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all their fathers for years. He was bringing this nation into that land. And here they are, headed toward that land. Christ is providing everything they need. Now, he's certainly not giving them everything they want, but he's giving them everything they need. And yet they questioned God's promise. They questioned his faithfulness. They said, we're going to die out here in this wilderness. Why did you, Moses, bring us out here? And so they're questioning Moses and God's faithfulness. And they accused them wrongly, because that's not why God brought them out. He brought them out to bring them into that land. They misrepresented their situation, and then it says they despised, they loathed Christ. They loathed that light bread. See, they murmured and complained, just like we do so many times, don't we? See, this is a picture of God bringing his elect people into that rest that they'll find in this life, in Christ, and in Christ alone. That's what the promised land is all about. It's about that rest we find in the finished work of Christ. And that's what he's doing. He's bringing these people there. So we are headed in our pilgrimage, in our journey. And it's like us being in the wilderness up to the time God brings us to regeneration, up to the time he saves us, shows us who Christ is, delivers us from our counterfeit Christ, and brings us to faith and godly repentance. And we murmur and complain. Don't you murmur and complain? I murmur and complain all the time. Now, why did they? Why does anyone in this world ever murmur and complain? Now, I've got a bottom line. I could give you a lot of reasons, and we could all come up with a multitude of reasons, but why does anyone ever complain? Well, I'll tell you why. Because we don't think we're getting what we deserve in this world, or we think we're getting something we don't deserve. One of those two, it's really the same thing. We complain because we think we deserve better. But all of that murmuring and complaining is revealing one specific wrongdoing here. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, tells us why the children of Israel came under this outpouring of God's wrath. And he narrows it down to that one specific. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me, if you will. 1 Corinthians 10. And look at verse 9. Now this is, the Apostle Paul here is teaching the Corinthians about a lot of different incidences where God poured out his wrath on sinners as they journeyed in that wilderness toward the promised land. And this is just one incident here. He says in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9, he said, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." And just in case you're wondering if these things recorded in Numbers have anything to do, they have any application to us today, just look on down in 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 11. He said, "Now all these things happen unto them," the children of Israel in the wilderness, "for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." The children of Israel were put under an outpouring of God's wrath for one specific reason, it says, because they tempted Christ. They displayed contempt for Christ. Now, they loathed that light bread, it says. What was that light bread a picture of? It was a picture of Christ. That light bread is the bread God sent down from heaven every day to sustain them in their wilderness journey. And without it, they would have died of hunger. But they weren't going to die of hunger because God provided them that light bread. It was a picture of Christ. 1 Corinthians says, "And they did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." It was Christ who was providing the children of Israel everything they needed to sustain them through this wilderness journey. And it was their contempt for Christ that brought them under this outpouring of God's wrath. They tempted Christ. Well, have you and I ever tempted Christ? Of course we have. Any and every time we sought acceptance with God based on anything other than the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we were tempting Christ. Now, contempt for Christ is any disregard for Christ, the God-man, who alone has done what is required for sinners to enter into heaven. Now, how is it tempting Christ to look elsewhere for salvation? Well, it's tempting Christ just to leave us alone, just to leave us where we are, to leave us in that standing we have there with no fear of God before our eyes. What happens if God leaves natural-minded sinners alone? Well, they go on tempting Christ. They go on not following after a just God and Savior. They go on in their fear of death, and their end is perishing. The children of Israel found themselves under an outpouring of God's wrath. God put them under the sentence of death. He sent fiery serpents among them. Fiery means they're deadly. Their poison was so infectious that no one could survive a bite of these serpents. Their bite meant certain death. There was no medicine, no potion, no cure, no snake oil. Nothing could deliver them from this. The long and short of it, if you're bitten by these serpents, you die. Now the picture here, they just died physical death, but the picture here is eternal death. I'm not saying that these Israelites died an eternal death. I'm not saying they perished. We don't know with any certainty that that's what was taking place here. But the picture here is of those who die eternally, while if they're left under their fear of death, their fear of punishment. It's a picture of those that God does not deliver from their fear of death. He does not deliver from their contempt for Christ. The only reason any sinner in this world is ever facing the eternal wrath of God since the beginning of the world, all the way to the end, the only reason any sinner will ever be facing the eternal wrath of God is just one reason: because they're not delivered from their contempt for the Christ of this world. They're not delivered from looking to a counterfeit. They're not delivered from no fear of God before their eyes. Now, who in this world, in any generation, is facing that? Only those not resting their whole salvation in the true Christ of this word, the one God sent. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life." He believes because he has life. "But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So the only reason any sinner will perish eternally is because they don't look to Christ, the Christ of this word, the Christ of the gospel. Now, the children of Israel saw their sin. They saw God executing the sentence of death on their brethren, as well as putting them under the possibility that he might bring that death on them. They acknowledged that they deserved some punishment. So they did what all of us do. They sought relief. They sought a solution to their problem. They knew that that solution had to come from the one who sent those fiery serpents. So they knew that without an intervention from God, that situation could go on indefinitely. And in their minds, as long as those serpents remained among them, they'd continue to be bitten, they'd continue to die. So they asked Moses to pray that God would take away the serpents from us. Look at verse 7. It says, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." Why did Moses pray for the people? Why didn't they just go to God on their own? Because back then, under the Old Testament, Moses was the mediator. He was the type of Christ in that capacity. He was the one mediator between God, a holy, just God, and that nation Israel. So he's the one who did the praying. He's the one who went before God, and then he told the people what God told him. So he did the praying. Moses prayed for the people. These Israelites were under an outpouring of God's wrath. God was executing the sentence of death on them because of their contempt for Christ. And their solution was this: ask God to take away the serpents. Now, that sounds like a reasonable thing to do, right? I mean, that sounds like something to pray for. But let me tell you what they were doing here. What that means, take away the serpents from us, that's like asking God to set aside his judgment. You see, those serpents were God's judgment against them for their contempt for Christ. And that's like asking God just to set aside, take that back. Don't do that anymore. That's what that's like. Ask God to take away that punishment he's put us under. We realize we've sinned. We realize we deserve to be punished, but we don't deserve death for our sin, do we? Ask God to end that punishment. Ask God to restore us back to the status we had before we complained. Their solution is a denial that they deserve this judgment. This is God's just judgment, and it's a denial that they deserve this judgment. Or either it's thinking that because they asked, that God could just set this judgment aside. What these Israelites are expressing here is the thinking, the reasoning of natural man. This is natural man's solution to their sin problem. This is what's preached in the false churches of this world. You just do this, pray this, and God will deliver you from his punishment. No, he won't. I can tell you, he will not. It's in effect asking God to forgive their sin without punishing their sin. But if God can be just to set aside his punishment, just to not punish a sinner, then I didn't really deserve his just punishment in the first place if he could do that. You see, when God forgives sin, it's got to be on a just ground. It's got to be because his justice has been satisfied. And there's no justice satisfied here in him just setting aside his punishment. That's injustice. God can't do that. Now, the natural man in all of us wants to be saved. We want deliverance. We want to go to heaven. We never even consider, though, in that want, in that desire we have to go to heaven, we never even consider whether God is being just in taking us to heaven or not. We never even consider his justice in the matter of salvation. The bottom line indictment on fallen humanity, that's every son and daughter of Adam. We've read it hundreds of times. It's in Romans 3 and verse 18. I'm talking a lot about bottom lines today, but this is a bottom line indictment against fallen humanity. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no reverence and regard for God as a just God and Savior. And that's true of all of us by nature. There's no understanding, no perception of whether God is doing right, whether he's being just when he saves a sinner, when he doesn't pour out his eternal wrath on him and gives him eternal life. These sinners don't know that if God does not pour out his wrath on sinners, there must be a just reason why he doesn't do it. Now, this understanding or lack of it is what makes us ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. But I'll show you later on, God's people aren't left in their ungodliness. That's what he does in regeneration. He delivers us from such thinking. Now, that's what these sinners are demonstrating here, and their requested remedy is what shows us that. They said, just set that judgment aside. Don't punish us. We don't know anything about a just ground, but just don't punish us. Now, this is natural man's supposed remedy for those facing the eternal wrath of God. Just take away the serpent. Ask God just to set aside his judgment. Take away our punishment and our problem will be solved. But you know what? Their solution wouldn't be a permanent solution. I mean, God could have taken away the serpents. Well, he couldn't because that's not what he intended. But if he had taken away the serpents, next week, next month, next year, they'd live in fear that he was going to send them again, would they not? Fear of punishment. That's what we're all under till God delivers us from it. These sinners are still in bondage. They're still under the fear of death, which is the fear of punishment. How do you know that? Because of their proposed solution to the problem. Why are they still here? Why are they still under a fear of God? Because they've not yet seen God's remedy, his solution to their problem. And therefore, they hadn't really seen their real problem. They deserve the eternal wrath of God. Is it just them? No, it's all of fallen humanity. The soul that sins, that soul shall surely die. We all are deserving of God's eternal wrath. And if we remain under that wrath, if we're not ever delivered from our fear of that wrath through the remedy God gives, then we'll perish just like those in the first part of our lesson here. This is where every sinner is found as we're born into this world. This is what every sinner looks like. It's what every sinner is doing when God graciously sends us to the gospel, or sends the gospel to us. See, this is a picture here of fallen humanity. That's what I'm saying. All without exception, according to this word, are by nature children of wrath. What does that mean? It means we look just like those that will end up under the eternal wrath of God. We look like them. We say what they say. We do what they do. We look to the God they look to. We trust the Christ they trust in. For how long? Till God delivers us from that. All without exception have no fear of God before their eyes. That's why we must be born again. That's why God has to bring us to this place where he shows us his remedy and then shows us our deservedness of the Christ who bore the eternal wrath of God in the place of his people. But God didn't leave the Israelites here. See, that's not the end of the story. Thank goodness that's not the end of the story. God didn't leave them here. He didn't leave them in bondage. That's where they were. The remedy given is not the one the people requested. They wanted him to take the serpents away from them. But God showed them his remedy, the only remedy for their bondage. God intended this brazen serpent to be a picture of the coming Messiah. It was a type of Christ. You know, the only reason Moses could make this brazen serpent, because God had showed him Christ. Christ is the antitype. And all the types were made in relation to him. He's the Savior from the foundation of the world. He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And all salvation is in him. It's always been in him. It was him before the world began. So in order for Moses to even make this type, he had to look to Christ. God intended this brazen serpent to be a picture of the coming Messiah, and therefore it must represent not a temporary but a permanent solution here. See, God's solution is not temporary. It's not something that you can fall into and out of. No, it's permanent. Sin is an eternal problem, and it requires an eternal solution. When a sinner is given eternal life, that means he's been delivered from the eternal death he deserves. They're not facing the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the punishment of sin. They're delivered from the legal guilt of sin, and God declares them not legally guilty but righteous in his sight based on Christ's imputed righteousness alone. Because God is just, he couldn't give Israel what they asked for. Now, Moses prayed for them. I don't know what Moses prayed, but I doubt if he prayed what they asked for because he knew better. But God couldn't give them what they wanted him to, just take away the serpents, and he couldn't give them that. But he did, however, provide them a solution, a remedy to their problem. He gave Moses, the mediator, his remedy for Israel's problem. Look at Numbers 21 in verse 8. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." God's solution, his remedy to Israel's problem, was a fiery serpent. One just like, looked just like the one that bit them. Its image was just like it, just like the one causing their death. It looked the same, but it wasn't like them. How so? The serpent of brass was the source of their life. And before he could be the source of their life, he had to be the one that ended their death. You see, this serpent of brass was the image of the one who brought death, but there's no death in him. He's just a serpent of brass here. He's a picture of Christ. There's no death. In fact, in him, there is the image of one delivered from the death of the fiery serpent. That's what the brazen serpent typified. It typifies a Savior whose obedience unto death provides the righteousness which enables God to justify a sinner, as well as provides them the source of their eternal life. That's why Christ referenced this incident in his discourse in John 3, because the subject there is regeneration. It's the new birth, the giving of eternal life. And before that can take place, Christ must be lifted up. He must be lifted up as the one whose death ended sin's just punishment, as well as the one whose obedience unto death established the one righteousness by which God is just to justify the ungodly. The serpent of brass did two things for these Israelites. These Israelites who were bitten and beheld him, they looked to him, did two things. It delivered them from certain death. If one of these serpents bit you, you're going to die. So it delivered them from that death. And it gave them life in its place. Christ, the God-man, the antitype, is two things to every believing sinner. He's first God's remedy for our sin. And second, he's the reason for our life. He's the sacrifice who saves us. And he's the righteousness by whom we have life. Before spiritual, eternal life can be given, there has to be a just end to eternal death. Before eternal life can be given, Christ must be seen as the God-man who died under the legal guilt of the imputed sins of those he were given in order to suffer that punishment in the place of his people and to put that punishment away, to end that punishment forever. No possibility one Christ died for will ever come under the eternal wrath of God. That's what I'm saying. And he must be seen as the one who ended that punishment, made an end of it for every sinner he died for. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Why? Because it's Christ who died in their place under the legal guilt of imputed sin, suffering the punishment of those sinners, and ended that punishment forever. And because Christ fulfilled the law of God in precept and penalty, because he satisfied the justice of God, because he ended the punishment God's justice demands of every soul that sins, every soul he died for, he also established the one righteousness which is the source of eternal life. It's because he ended their death, obedience unto death, not just death, but life based on the righteousness he established. All right, I got one more point. I'm getting close to running out of time, but y'all gonna have to bear with me here. Who is this remedy for? Let's take a look at that in a little more detail. Who benefited from this serpent lifted up in the wilderness? And who ultimately benefits from God's eternal remedy, Christ the substitute? This serpent Moses made was a remedy only to those who were bitten. Came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. God provided a remedy for those facing certain death from an outpouring of his wrath. But that remedy is specific because the sin it remedies is specific. It's a specific remedy for those facing certain death from the bite of these serpents. It's a specific remedy for those alone who found themselves, because of the serpent, they found themselves under the sentence of death. They'd been bitten and their death was certain. Much people of Israel died, it said, under the bite of these serpents. Without God's provision, that serpent lifted up. Those who were bitten died. The sentence of death that came on them was executed on them. Now that's a picture, like I said, of God's eternal wrath. This is not a remedy here, this serpent lifted up, this brazen serpent. It's not a remedy for those dying of leprosy in Israel, or those dying from a battle wound, or dying from any other cause. It's a specific remedy for those dying under the eternal wrath of God. Only those bitten would look to and value God's remedy. In other words, they said, take away these serpents from us. Ask God to do that. But it was the bite of these serpents that put them in need of God's remedy. Now, this is a really important point. I hope I can get it across to you. Who are the bitten in this life? Who does this apply to overall? There are those who find themselves in need of God's remedy for their sin problem. The bitten are those who are enabled by the Spirit of God to see that without a remedy, without God's remedy for their sin, they perish. We deserve to perish. And they also see, they are enabled to see that their remedy, the one we thought we had before God brought us to his remedy, we also see the insufficiency, the vanity of that remedy. No sinner will acknowledge a greater need than they can see a remedy for. That's why we look to a counterfeit. Because we didn't see that the need was deliverance from eternal death. So we didn't need to look to God the Son incarnate, the only one who could end eternal death and bring in an infinite everlasting righteousness by which God could save us. God brought these sinners who had no regard, only contempt for God's remedy, into a total dependence upon that remedy. See, they had contempt for Christ, no regard for Christ whatsoever, but he made them look to his remedy. and it was a picture of the same one that brought their death, only without death. The problem is always uncovered. It's always discovered by the solution that solves the problem. Now, let me give you for instance. Most cancer, you know, has no cure. I mean, there's just no cure for it. Why? Because scientists don't yet know what causes it. Now, if God ever enables one of them to see what causes it, to bring about a solution, then they'll see the problem. You can't see the problem till you've seen the solution. That's what I'm saying. And that's the same way in our story here. When we are by nature looking to our remedy, the remedy we thought we needed, the remedy we looked to before God brought us to his remedy, when we are under that remedy, our remedy, we don't see our true need. We can't see our true need. It's not revealed there. We don't see our real problem. The only place we see our true need is in the Savior God has provided to deliver a sinner from that need. We need one who is God and man. Why? Because he's the only one that can deliver us from the eternal wrath we deserve. We need one who's God and man. Why? Because he's the only one that can establish an everlasting righteousness of infinite value by which God can justify sinners like us. Now, the natural-minded sinner may say, I know I deserve the eternal wrath of God. But let me tell you, I can know that's not true. The Christ they look to contradicts what they say. They're not looking to a Savior who's God and man, the one who died under the imputed guilt of the legal guilt of imputed sin and established a righteousness. This story is a picture of God bringing a sinner who has no regard, only contempt for Christ, into a total dependence on Christ, his righteousness imputed for all of salvation. It's a picture of God making his people willing in the day of his power to do what? To rest in Christ alone and repent of everything they ever thought could recommend them other than Christ. Christ came to deliver his people, not from physical death. We're all going to die physically. But he came to deliver his people from eternal death. And that's what he accomplished at the cross. But he also came to deliver his people from the fear of death. Hebrews 2:14 says, and he, Christ, would deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Justification is God declaring ungodly sinners righteous in his sight. Regeneration is God delivering those ungodly sinners from their ungodliness. The ungodly won't stand at the judgment. Now, God justified us in ungodliness. But he's got to deliver us from that. And that's what he does in regeneration. We're not in the kingdom of God because we've been delivered from what we deserve. Christ delivered the chosen. He redeemed them at the cross. They were chosen in Christ unto salvation before the world began. Christ redeemed them. God has justified them based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. But we're not in the kingdom of God yet. See? Until God brings us into regeneration. We're born into the kingdom. That new birth is how we get there. We're in the kingdom of God only when God has brought us to know that one who delivered us from the wrath we deserve, as well as the one who entitles us to a life we could never deserve. John 17:3 says, and this is life eternal. This is the ones that have eternal life. Those that know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It's not just Christ crucified and risen again. It's Christ the God-man crucified justly under the legal guilt of imputed sin. And it's Christ risen again because by his obedience he established the one righteousness by which God justifies ungodly sinners. And it's Christ risen again who gives life to spiritually dead sinners. His righteousness is not only the ground of their justification, it's also the source of their eternal life. Those who truly look to Christ, those who truly rest in the Christ of this word, the one God lifted up on the cross and who lifts up in the gospel and who lifts up in the sinner's heart, those who truly look to Christ see the death of condemnation, the death of legal guilt, the death of sin's punishment, and they see the righteousness Christ's death established as the only source of eternal life. Your and my fitness for heaven is first of all to know the one who delivered you from what you deserve, which is eternal death, and to know the one who's given you what you could never deserve, which is eternal life. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness as God's remedy, the only remedy for those facing the eternal wrath of God. And he lifted up that serpent as God's remedy, the only remedy for those who continue to look into their remedy and are therefore in bondage under the fear of death. Now that's how Christ has to be lifted up. That's how God lifts him up in the preaching of the gospel, so sinners can understand him, so they can see who he is, so they can see what he accomplished for those he came for. Christ's righteousness imputed must be seen as the only ground of a sinner's justification, as well as the only ground, only source of his eternal life. Now, that's how Christ must be lifted up. Now, next time I'm going to tell you why, because in this context, John 3, we see three reasons why Christ must be lifted up.